Number two, James chapter 2, and I felt the Lord leading in this direction this evening. James chapter 2, we're going to look at a good portion of this chapter before we begin, before we go to the Lord in prayer. James chapter 2, this morning we talked about prayer, and I think tied together, inseparable, is the idea of faith and prayer. And we're going to look at faith this evening. And if you don't mind, I'm going to lose the jacket this evening. It's kind of warm. All right, here we go. James chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse number 1. I think it's impossible to have faith in God without prayer. And I think it's impossible to have prayer, to truly have prayer, without having faith. Amen? So I think they're very much tied together. And so we're going to look at this idea of faith. And let's start in verse number 1. The Bible says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man of vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say unto the poor, Stand thou here or sit under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Therefore, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now, if thou commit adultery, yet if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they which shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give him not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And so I want to talk here about living faith this evening, all right? Living faith. We're talking about faith that a Christian is to live by, not necessarily faith that saves us. You say, well, is there a difference? And necessarily, no, faith is faith, amen? And we have faith in God. But, you know, let's say there's a child in a burning building. And, you know, he's been taught all of his life never to talk to strangers, right? Mom and dad's telling him, don't ever talk to strangers, don't go where strangers are. But right now, he's in a burning building. And here's a stranger, he's got a fireman's hat on, he's got the fireman's garb, and there's some sirens going, there's lights and everything, and the fireman, a total stranger, is saying, jump, and I'll catch you. Jump, and I'll help you. Well, that's faith, and he's putting his faith in that fireman, and he's going to jump out of a burning building. And that would be like saving faith, amen? We just believe in Jesus Christ, and we're jumping from the burning building, the sinking ship. I'm going to put my hands into Jesus Christ. That is one type of faith, and oftentimes that's I know I'm not diminishing that faith at all, but sometimes that's the easiest kind of faith to have because we're scared of something behind us. A harder faith would be a faith that's just a daily living by a Christian having faith in Jesus Christ. At home, we have a few cows, and we were talking about the one cow, Patty, or the cow we've had for so long. She's been kind of broken, if you will. You know, you can hold a bucket of grain up, and you can, Gabriel says, he goes out there and says grain real loud, and she looks and almost starts running towards him, you know. And she will follow Gabriel around like a puppy dog because she has faith in him, you see. I go out there, and she runs like scaredy cat from me because, I don't know, I guess I haven't fed her enough grain. But she's becoming more trustworthy. You know, she trusts in people. We have the other little calf, and he's growing up, and he's never been treated that way. Really, we haven't started giving him grain yet, and he won't come within 10 feet of you. You walk around, he just runs across the field the other way. He doesn't want to have anything to do with human beings. And sometimes the farmer will go out, and he'll try to help in some ways. I mean, he's really trying to do the best he can for these cattle, and he wants his livestock to be healthy, and he wants to help them out. He wants to give them a shot here where they need it. He wants to give them the grain they need. He wants to make sure they have the nourishment they need. But those animals are, they just don't have faith. Instead of coming to the person that could help them, they turn around and run away. And I think Christians are the same way. Amen? Sometimes God comes around, he wants to help us. He's got our best interest in mind. And he's opening his word, and he's sitting on his spirit, and he's speaking to your heart. And instead of coming to the one that can help, we turn around and run the other way because of fear. And so what I'm talking about is that type of faith this evening. And before we get into this passage, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Help us this evening, as the Bible says, live by faith. And it says four times that just shall live by faith. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us this evening to see that in our own lives, and help us to live and come to Jesus, and not just for saving faith, but for living faith. Help it to be evident in our lives. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Now, before we dive into this subject of faith in the book of James, I think it's important to point out some facts, all right? Number one, the Bible is without error. Do you believe that this evening? This book makes no mistakes. There are no contradictions in this book. Even though sometimes there seems to be, it's always our error in interpreting it, all right? So I'm saying this, I'm setting us up this evening because we're going to see a so-called contradiction in just a moment, all right? There are no contradictions in the Bible. Sometimes we view a verse or a passage within its context to understand the true meaning of it. All right, so we have to take what's said and not pull it off the page and stick it here and pull something else out of another context and stick it here and say, look, they disagree with each other. We need to look at the entire context before we make that assumption. All right, it is also important to consider that the immediate intended audience of the verse or passage, and James here is speaking to Christians. He's speaking to believers, church members, and so he's not speaking necessarily to lost people, you see. And that's a big difference, all right? The first thing I want us to see here this evening is salvation is by faith alone, amen? You believe that this evening? There's no work that I had to do to be saved. All I have to do is trust in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so the Bible is clearly, abundantly, overly clear that salvation is by faith and faith alone. At the same time, true faith produces good works. That makes sense? It does. True faith produces good works. So we just read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If you worked your way to heaven, you'd have something to brag about. And bragging is a sin. And so it's not works that saves us, it's faith. But the very next verse, Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Interesting. "Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." All right, so we see here that salvation is by faith alone, but faith produces good works. So I don't do good works in order to be saved. I do good works because I am saved. That's what the Bible is teaching. Now, there's a seeming contradiction here between the writings of James, and here in the book of James, and the writings of Paul. It seems, on the surface. In fact, this has been, contributed, or what's the word? Help me out. They've been fighting over this one for quite some time. Amen? That's how, we'll just say it that way. Disputed, there's the word. I don't know what, I'm losing it this evening. But we need to interpret Scripture correctly. Paul continually says that we are justified by works, not by works of the law, but by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And if you look here in verse 24 of this passage, right here, verse 24, he says, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." And you sit back and you start scratching your head. What is there a contradiction here? Look what it says in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and this is Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In verse 1 it says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Let's see here. In this passage, it's saying that we were not justified by works, we're justified by faith alone. And so you start scratching your head, and you think, what's right? All right, so let's think about this. James never says that a man is saved by works only. I can't find that in the book of James. So James is not saying that we have to work for our salvation. It's not what he's saying. Paul, on the other hand, never says that saving faith would never produce good works. It does produce good works. What Paul is saying is that trusting in the works of the law alone can never save you. What James is saying is that a simple statement of faith that changes nothing in your life is probably not truly meant in the first place, and that won't save you. And so James chapter 2, verse 18, we read that just a moment ago, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works." Go ahead and try it. It's probably not going to happen. He says, "I will show thee my faith by my works." It's through our works that faith is visible, all right, in our lives. If you truly believe that Jesus paid the penalty for your sins on the cross and that he rose from the dead to give you eternal life, that faith you have in Jesus will change you. There's no question about it. A good Bible word for this real kind of faith is the word repentance, which is a change of mind from sin unto God. If you truly believe that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin on the cross and that he rose again from the dead to give you eternal life, that faith will then show through your life, all right? People in this world will be able to see your faith in your life. So there's four things I want you to see from this passage right here in James chapter 2 concerning faith. All right, so number one, faith is identifying. You have identifying markers in your life. People know who you are. You know, people look at, they can see from a mile away, it's Matthew N. Bowden. He's got this air of ugliness, just, five-foot radius of ugliness. There it comes down the street. That's Matthew N. Bowden, you know. They see me coming from a long ways off because I have identifying marks in my life. And a Christian has an identifying mark in his life, and it's called faith. We read verses 1 through 11. I'm not going to take the time to read the whole verses again, but those verses are talking about a problem that James is dealing with among his readers. There's two major problems in the lives of the people that James was writing to. In chapter 1, verse 26, he mentions an unbridled tongue. That's a problem, isn't it? Major problem. He's going to deal with that problem in chapter 3. Pretty extensively. And then the second problem in verse 27 of chapter 1 is respect of persons. Respect of persons. He says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. And so we're going to go to where the fatherless are. Have you ever been to where the fatherless are? A lot of times it's a street where you wouldn't want to spend the night, right? Why are they fatherless in the first place? Probably because of sin, rampant sin amongst the people there. But God says we're to visit them. And those Christians who just snub their nose at those people and say, well, that's those people aren't worthy of my presence. Well, that's called respect of persons. It's what it's called. And so James is going to deal with that problem right here in chapter 2. And along with it, he's going to say the answer to that problem is faith. Here, James uses the respect of persons as an example of sin. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. The Bible says, but if ye have respect to persons, ye commit what? Sin. All right? So having a respect of persons is sin in our lives. Faith identifies a person as a child of God. Sin identifies a person as a transgressor and guilty of the law. It would do no good for an unbeliever to say he is a Christian because he has never identified with God by faith. All right, so let's say there's someone here who's never trusted Christ as a Savior. He comes out and he says, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. But it's evident there's no faith in his life. And in actuality, God sees where we cannot see. God sees that there is no faith in his life. He's never trusted Christ as his Savior. There is no even believing faith in his life, much less any other kind of faith in his life. And he can say he's a Christian all he wants, but it doesn't amount to a spit in the river because he's not saved. Does that make sense? What is the identifying mark in his life? It's not his profession. It is his faith. That's what identifies him as a Christian, before God and also before men. At the same way, it is unacceptable for a Christian to identify with transgressors by living in sin, because he is redeemed from the curse of the law. Why would I let sin identify me? Why wouldn't I let faith identify me? My faith in Jesus Christ, which in all reality is an absence of sin in my life. I get rid of my sin and I focus only on Jesus Christ. I get rid of everything unfilthy in my life and I just give myself completely to Jesus Christ and to his service. I'll do whatever he wants me to do, no matter how crazy it may seem in my life at the moment. I'm going to do it. I'm just going to have faith that it's what God wants me to do, and I'm going to live by faith in Jesus Christ, be filled with the Spirit. And that needs to identify my life, and it will be an identification mark in your life. Sin in the life of the believer should cause him to be ashamed, because he will one day be judged. Look at verse number 12. He says, so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty is this book right here. This is what I live by. And what it means by faith is when I read this book, I become a doer of this word, not just a hearer, you see. And when I become a doer of this book, I am by faith obeying God. And therefore, my life is reflecting my faith. My faith is identifying my life. And one day, I'm going to stand before God, and this book alone is going to judge me. I was at the Men's Hope Center last week, and we were talking about this subject of the perfect law of liberty. What an amazing thought. God has given us the perfect law of liberty. It is perfect. There's nothing wrong with it. This book has been put together by over the course of many, many years and many authors, many human penmen. But it's one author, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit's one author, it's God. This book is perfect. It makes no mistakes. I can put my complete and total trust in this book. Secondly, it's a law. It is authoritative, is it not? Praise the Lord for that. This is the perfect law of liberty. And so I have this book here, and it has authority over my life. And whatever it says trumps whatever I say. Whatever it says trumps what anybody else ever, a man ever says. This book has preeminence in my life. It's the perfect law. And thirdly, it's the perfect law of liberty. It is liberating. I tell you, when I follow this book, I find that, you know, the world, Satan over here wants me to think that, oh, you want to follow that book, it's going to lock you down, and you want to have freedom, don't you? And we live in a free land, and we enjoy freedom, and you don't want to put yourself under the laws of this book. But if you truly do, you'll find out that you have liberty you didn't even know about. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? You just trade for another master, an easier yoke, per se. Amen? Praise the Lord. This is the perfect law of liberty. And so I told the men there at the Hope Center, I said, if it was up to me, I'd sell everything I have, get rid of everything in my life, if that's what it took to get one of these books. And I would read this book until my dying day, because one day it's all going to be stripped away anyways, and I'm going to stand before a holy God, me and him alone, and this book will be present, and that's what I'm going to be judged by. I said I'd get rid of all of the books in my life. I'd stop reading motivational books. I'd stop reading recovery books. I'd stop reading everything else and focus on this and this alone. That's what I would focus on. And so the Bible says here, sin in the life of the believer should cause him to be ashamed, because it's by this book he's going to be judged. So the first thing I want us to see this evening is faith is identifying. The second thing I want us to see is faith is alive. Amen? It is alive. It's a living faith. Look down at verse number 17. Again, the Bible says, even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. Now, if faith can be dead, that means faith was once alive. You see? And so faith needs to be alive. Obviously, in the verse, the context of the verse there, and the tone of the verse, having a dead faith is not a good thing. I need to have a live faith, amen? A living faith. Look down at verse 20, it says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is what? Dead. I don't need a dead faith, I need a living faith, all right? Think about this, three things about faith. Number one, faith, true faith, at the onset of it, gives life, doesn't it? That's the whole purpose of faith. For God so loved the world that whosoever, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believeth, have faith in him, should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. God, in return for your faith, gives you life. So faith brings life. Secondly, faith is to grow. Amen? We're really close to this one, so keep your place in James, but look over at 2 Peter chapter 5. 2 Peter chapter 5. And I'm sorry, 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. That makes a little more sense. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. The Bible says, and beside this, giving all diligence to add to your what? Faith. So you have faith, all right? And Peter's not saying you need to lose your faith. It doesn't say you need to get more faith. It says you need to add to your faith. So our faith is what we believe in Jesus Christ, correct? We have faith in Jesus Christ. We have him. It takes as much faith to believe that he is the Son of God and that he will save us as it does to believe that he'll pay my bills or help me pay my bills. He'll keep me from temptation. He'll provide for my needs on a day-to-day basis, as we talked about this morning in prayer. It takes the same amount of faith. It's faith, all right? So I have that faith in Jesus Christ, and one day I trusted in him as my Savior. And there's a lot of people that trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and that's where their faith effectively ends. And then they turn around and they turn back to this world and they say, okay, now I need to live the rest of my life in this world. But they don't live it by that faith that they had in Jesus Christ. They live it on their own power and their own strength. And so Peter is here saying that your faith needs to grow, as it were. And how it grows is you're adding to your faith. What are we adding? Well, first off, we're adding virtue, just goodness. That's what the word means, just goodness. And God will tell you what's good. He tells you what the Holy Spirit wants in our lives, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He guides us and directs us. If you truly have the Holy Spirit in your life, you'll know what virtue is. Amen? And so you add to your faith virtue, and to virtue to add knowledge. All right, so you start adding the good things in your life, and then you need knowledge. So where do you go for knowledge? You go to the Word of God. Amen? And what's happening to your faith? It's growing. It's getting stronger. It's not more faith. You already have the faith in Jesus Christ, but that faith is growing. It's getting stronger. The more you get into your Bible, the more you study God's Word, the more you know about Jesus Christ, that knowledge grows your faith. It's like food for faith. To knowledge, I'm to add temperance. As I begin to know more about myself, I know more about God, know more about the world, know more about eternity, I begin to have a little bit of self-control in my life. And before, I used to jump out at anger at this because, you know, I just didn't understand the whole situation. Now I understand. I have an eternal view rather than a temporal view, and I'm going to withhold my temper just a little bit. That's an amazing thought. And to temperance, I'm to add patience. Patience, just an evenness, just a steadfastness in serving the Lord. To patience, I'm to add godliness. The more and more I add to my faith, the more my faith grows, the more godly I become. It becomes that identifying mark in my life. To godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, charity, and all these things are being added to my life. And verse 8 says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where I want to be as a Christian. I want to be growing in my faith. So faith, true faith, number one, gives life. That's the beginning of life, eternal life, my spiritual life. And then that faith is to grow and get stronger in the Lord. And thirdly, true faith is the body for good works. You say you want to do some good works. Well, you can pretend, or you can actually do it in the right way. Faith is the body for good works. Look back at James chapter 2 and verse 26. The Bible says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So if there's a body here and there's no spirit in it, the body, I mean, you can go up there and slap it across the face and it's not going to yell back at you. You can yell something real mean at it. It's not going to retaliate. You can stab it with a pin, you know, stab his hand with the pin, and he's not going to feel it because there's no spirit in him. There's no life whatsoever. It's just a body. That's all it is. Faith is the body. Good works is the body. Or faith is the body for good works. All right, so the first thing we see about faith is, number one, it's identifying. Number two, it's alive. And it should be growing in your life. And it should be the body of good works in your life. And then number three, faith is action. Faith is action. We look here in verses 21 through 25, and we see here that true faith always stirs the heart to do something outside of his comfort zone. All right? Faith always moves you to do something. Another place we could look, and we're not going to look there tonight for sake of discussion, or sake of time, I'm sorry, but in Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter is called the Hall of Faith. It's filled with men that God has identified in his word, and God has recorded that they had faith. And by faith, every one of them did something, like build an ark, right? They did something like leave their land and look for a country that's not made by hands. They did something like crossing the Red Sea. They did something like esteeming the riches of Christ better than the world's riches. Amen? And so the afflictions of Christ better than the world's riches, they did something in their life. It made them do something physical in this life because they had spiritual faith in their heart. Now, there's two examples given to us right here, which we'll focus on this evening, in verses 21 and through 25. Look at verse 21. It says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? The scripture that was fulfilled, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then that how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." All right, so we have Abraham in the Old Testament. And there comes a day that God comes down to Abraham, and God has told Abraham he's going to have a son. Amen. And of course, Abraham is 90 years old when this happens. And he thinks that's interesting. I'm 90 years old. And we just had a son here. And I was 38 at the time. And 39 at the time. And I'm thinking, whew, I feel old to have a newborn baby in the house. I feel like a dinosaur. I thought this stage of my life was over. But here we go again. I can only imagine Abraham at 90 years old, God coming to him and saying, "You're going to have a son." After 10 years of waiting patiently for the Lord, and of course, there were a few things that transpired during those 10 years, but the Bible says that Abraham never wavered at the promise. Amen? So he came to 100 years old, and the Bible says God gave him a son, Isaac. So here's Isaac. I don't know how old he was. When what's happening here is talked about, perhaps he was a young teenager, maybe he was around 10, 11, all the way up to 16, some believe, and Isaac is a young boy, and he is like the cherished possession of Abraham, and God comes to Abraham and says, "I want you to offer your son, your only son, your only begotten son, to me as a burnt sacrifice." Now, Abraham knows exactly what that means. That means if he goes through with exactly what God says, his son Isaac would not be alive when it's over. I mean, he's offered sacrifices before. And so he immediately, the Bible says, the very next morning, had all of his stuff together, and they began the three-day trip to where God wanted him to do it. Mount Moriah, by the way, is an interesting spot in the Bible. But we see here that Abraham makes his way there, and they get all the way to the top of that mountain, and Abraham binds his son Isaac and puts him upon the altar and is about to go through with it, no reservations whatsoever. What an amazing thought. And the Bible says that God stopped him in the mid-act of it and says, "Now I know that you have faith in me. Now I know. You're not going to withhold your only son." What a picture of what God did for you and I. Did not withhold his own son. Now, it's interesting. You have to almost have Hebrews chapter 11 to understand that passage to its fullest. Because Genesis 22 says that Abraham was so excited, he turned around and there's a ram caught in the thickets, and that ram was offered in the place of his son. What an amazing thought that is. There's all kinds of spiritual applications we make from that chapter. But you get to Hebrews chapter 11, and it says that Abraham had so much faith in God's promise that he believed that if he killed his son, God would have to raise him from the dead again. Isn't that an amazing thought? And so Abraham is having faith in God's promise. Now, if it's one thing, God came down to Abraham at the beginning of Genesis 22 and says, "Abraham, I want you to offer your only son Isaac." And Abraham says, "Yes, sir, I believe you with all my heart." And the next day came and he did nothing. And the next day came and he did nothing. A week went by and he didn't do anything. A month went by and he didn't act upon that promise that he said, "Yes, Lord, I'll do it." And he didn't do it. Did he really have faith in what he said? It was only words. That makes sense? But the fact that the very morning after God spoke to him, Abraham got all of his things together. He went to the mountain, he climbed the mountain, he laid his son upon the altar, and he was about to go through with it. That was proof of his faith. And so what James is pointing out in this passage of scripture right here is that it was the actions of Abraham that proved or made evident his faith. Faith is always action. You can say all you want, but until you do it, until your action meets your mouth, you put your money where your mouth is what our saying goes today. Once you do that, it is a dead faith. It is a dead faith. The next one in verse number 25, likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? So here's Rahab, and you know the story of Rahab. She's living in Jericho. In fact, she's a harlot, the Bible says, right here in this passage. And she was probably a prostitute in the temple, and she was part of the temple worship to whatever god that they were worshiping at that time. So she was a sinner through and through. I mean, there's no question about it. No two ways of looking at it. And so she got wind that the God Jehovah had brought his people to their very front door. And they're planning on crossing the Jordan River, and we're the first city on their path. And judging by what God did to the Egyptians and to Sihon and Og and to the Amorites, we're next. And of course, you read that in Joshua chapter 5, you find out that the Bible says that all the hearts of all the men of Jericho melted inside of their chest because of the fear of Jehovah. And so here, Rahab is living in a city where every citizen is afraid of Jehovah. That would mean, well, fear is one thing, but having faith is a totally different thing. There were many in the city of Jericho that lost their lives when God brought the judgment upon it, but not Rahab and her family. Why? Because Rahab demonstrated her faith. That makes sense? What made Rahab different from all the other citizens of Jericho? It was faith, is what James is saying here. And she was justified because of her faith. Well, how do we know she had faith? Because of what she did. Because of what she did. Faith always leads to action. There may have been a neighbor of Rahab that said, well, I think Jehovah is a powerful God. I think Jehovah perhaps is more powerful than the gods of Jericho. And Rahab may have said, well, come into my house when they come and march around the city and you'll be saved. I don't think I can do that. I don't think I can do that. I'm gonna run out and be in the streets like everyone else, and I'm gonna take safety with the king of Jericho rather than Jehovah. At whim of a promise, you mean you're gonna stay on the wall in your house and stay there? You know, but that's crazy. You're crazy, Rahab. I don't have faith like you do. Faith always leads to action. It causes us to do something that is much out of our comfort zone. By faith or actions. I'm sorry, by their actions, their faith was made perfect. By their actions, they believed God and obtained righteousness. And because of their actions, they were called the friend of God. Isn't that amazing? God wants us to have a living faith. And the last thing I want us to see, and I'll be done, is faith is evident. Faith is evident. Verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. If you have heard and believed in the promises of God, have you? Have you heard and believed in the promises of God? If so, let that faith be seen. Let people see it. It's important. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises. What's the promises? The promises of eternal life. The promises that God will be our God if we separate from the world. Promises that all the promises wrapped up in Scripture. If I believe, I have the promises, I believe the promises. Having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's let faith make a difference in our lives. Let's let faith be evident to the rest of the world, that we believe a holy and righteous and powerful God that will judge us one day. And let's live a life that is evident that we have a faith in God, and it will bring glory to his name. people will see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Lord, we thank you, as we saw this morning, for the avenue of prayer to come before you, but prayer is meaningless if there's no faith. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us have faith in our lives. Help us, and Lord, I'm speaking to people here that know Christ as their Savior, and we have that saving faith, but Lord, help us translate it into